2003 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents Session 252, Black and White, Male and Female, Are All Alike Unto God? A paper presented by Maxine Hanks with a response by Julie Curtis.
Good afternoon and welcome to paper 252, Session 252, Black and White, Male and Female, Are All Alike Unto God? Maxine Hanks, our presenter, is a writer and consultant in Salt Lake City who is finishing her sixth book. What's the name of your sixth book, Maxine?
It's actually Immigration Street.
Immigration Street?
It's a book of poetry.
Oh, wonderful. Okay. She specializes in research, writing, lecturing, and work on women's issues in religious culture. She's a member of the September 6th, excommunicated for her feminism in 1993, as I'm sure many of you heard last night, heard the story of her excommunication and her journey since then. She has been interviewed by many public media outlets, including the LA Times, Time Magazine, Vogue, Arizona Republic, Chicago Tribune, Reuters, ABC Nightline, CBS, PBS, CNN, A&E, and the CBC and BBC. So how's that for alphabet soup? She's given numerous speeches and papers and published many articles and essays in publications. I'm not going to read them all, but we've seen her in quoted in newspaper articles and magazine articles and seen her on television. In 1996, she became devoted to Gnostic studies and practice, and since 1999 has been serving as Gnostic clergy. She was a member of the Salt Lake Organizing Committee's Interfaith Roundtable for the 2002 Winter Games and still serves on its successor, the Salt Lake Interfaith Roundtable. She also serves on the boards of Utah Issues, Utah Pro-Choice Coalition, Wasatch Gnostic Society, and she coordinates the Mormon Feminist Network, which she founded in 1991, as well as the Moonstone Foundation and Utah Women in Ministry since 1999. Maxine's been my friend for a long time, and she's certainly made lots of contributions to Sunstone. And I think it's probably safe to say that her command of feminist literature and Mormonism is among the best, if not the best, of anyone that I know, certainly. Julie Curtis, our respondent, has a master in public policy from Harvard, and she works in marketing for a high-tech firm. And she's a communication strategist, a writer, and she's a member of the Sunstone Board, and she has an ongoing interest in women's issues. Maxine.
Well, maybe it was fate or a higher power trying to get me to shorten my comments, but I had worked really hard to rework and fill in my comments and get a much better version ready, and ran into computer and printer problems this morning and just went over to the business center trying to print out my paper, and that wouldn't work either. So I'm giving you a much earlier draft. I'm going to kind of run through this. It's actually a very preliminary paper. This idea to do this paper came to me in June, 2 months ago, when I was attending the 25th anniversary celebration in the Tabernacle, sitting among church members, listening to Gladys Knight sing, and watching Gladys get the entire congregation rocking and rolling in the Tabernacle with all the doors flung wide open. And conservative LDS people in their Sunday clothing swaying and clapping and cheering, and Merrill Bateman getting up and so filled with the Spirit, he reminded me of a Southern black Pentecostal preacher. Just, I've never seen Merrill Bateman look like that or sound like that. Anyway, it was such a moving experience for me to be there in the Tabernacle that I thought, I need to seize this opportunity and talk about the connection between black priesthood and women and priesthood. And so I kind of put together a few thoughts, and as I said, this is extremely preliminary, very, very beginnings of an idea. And so I wanted to present some of these ideas in hopes that you would share with me some of your suggestions and ideas. Black, white, male, female are all alike unto God. In June 1978, the LDS Church announced that a revelation had removed the restriction on black men receiving priesthood and reversed a policy that had been in effect since Utah's early days. The LDS revelation on priesthood finally lifted a ban on the ordination of blacks and extended full privileges and blessings of the LDS priesthood to black men and their families. Today, black church members officiate and white members celebrate as if the ban never existed. Meanwhile, LDS women are still prohibited from receiving the priesthood. Rather than celebrating an end to the restriction placed on women's participation in priesthood, women are still asking and waiting and wondering why. Though gender bias and ethnic bias are unique and cannot be equated, the historic relationship of both women and blacks to LDS priesthood do have a few striking similarities and parallels that I just want to touch on and start to discuss today. In looking at some of these parallels between blacks and women in the LDS Church and their situation, in Mormon history, I want to be very clear that I am not in any way equating the struggle or really even the situation or suffering of women as a group or a disenfranchised group to blacks as a disenfranchised group or group of people, and particularly to the experience of black Africans in America as slaves. You cannot compare the two experiences of those two groups of people in America in most ways. The experience of black African Americans is utterly unique to them. Their struggle is an utterly unique chapter in American history. And that experience is a layer of experience that exists within their other experience as Mormons in the LDS Church. So I'm not looking at the place of blacks in America or even necessarily in the church generally, but simply at a few parallels between the relationship of two primary disenfranchised groups in Mormonism and their relationship to the hierarchy. So I hope that sort of explains that. One might wonder why anyone would bother raising the issue of women in priesthood, given that it's a closed subject in the LDS Church, and it's essentially taboo. Simply raising the issue for discussion is dangerous and can result in church discipline. Women who have raised the issue in the past have been punished or silenced or discouraged from discussing it at all. After all, the topic of women's priesthood in Mormon tradition is the reason why I was excommunicated, which makes it safe for me to raise the issue. In the aftermath of so much punishment for women who have talked about priesthood over the last 20 years, the silence on this issue has been deafening, really, for about the last 10 years. There has been no context or reason or format or excuse for even raising the issue of women's priesthood until this year, this summer, which marks the 25th anniversary of the Black Revelation on Priesthood. I see this as a natural window of opportunity to look once again at this issue of Mormon women in priesthood, and I think it's worth talking about for several reasons. The first reason, and the major one, is very personal for me. And I'm going to talk mostly, at least in this first part, about my personal reason. One might wonder why I, an excommunicated former Mormon who has moved on to participation in other faiths, would still care about the issue of women and priesthood in the Mormon faith. But there are three reasons. The first one is that I spent decades working on this topic when I was a Mormon, and I was excommunicated for this issue 10 years ago, so I do have a vested interest in the topic, even though I have in many ways moved on with my life. Besides, for example, if one moves to a foreign country, one does not stop talking about the homeland. Second, as a feminist writer in Utah, I think that the issue of women in priesthood is simply an important and germane topic for women in Utah in this culture. It's worthy of discussion because the status of women in the LDS Church greatly affects the status of women in Utah. Third, I have a very personal connection to the June 1978 LDS Revelation on Blacks in Priesthood, which relates to the issue of women in priesthood for me. In June 1978, just a day or two before the revelation was announced on June 8th, I submitted my mission papers to serve a full-time mission, hoping and desiring to serve as a preacher of the gospel. So So when I heard the news on June 8th that blacks had been given the priesthood, I was stunned. I remember exactly where I was standing when I heard the news. I was struck not only by the fact that a revelation was coming from Salt Lake and that it was reversing a long-held policy that discriminated against one of the major disenfranchised groups in Mormonism, but also I was struck that it happened the day after I submitted my mission papers. So there was a kind of a synchronicity there for me, and the synchronicity was not lost on me, because I sensed an ineffable connection between my mission call and the revelation on blacks and priesthood. In fact, to explain a little further, these two events were really the two most momentous events of my life to that time, and they happened almost on the same day. So I couldn't ignore the synchronicity or shake the coincidence. Also, the priesthood for blacks was such a long-awaited, unbelievable thing. And likewise, serving a mission was a long-awaited, unbelievable thing for me, because in the early 70s, it was very difficult for women to go on missions. I had to exert, push, jump over numerous hurdles to be able to go. And for me, it was a long-awaited day to submit my papers to the church for my mission. So I found myself imagining that there was some meaning. I didn't know what it meant, but there was some meaning in this connection between my submitting my papers and the revelation on priesthood. And I sort of imagined in my mind a headline that said, Black men finally receive priesthood, Maxine finally receives mission call. I saw these two sort of imaginary headlines. I had longed for a priestly calling all my life, and I really viewed the mission as the only opportunity for a priestly role in my religion. So when my mission call arrived in the mail, it arrived on September 1st, 1978, the first day of the same month in which the official declaration of blacks and priesthood was canonized, September 1978. So I got my call, and the revelation was canonized the same month. And I was called to serve in the South in Central Florida and worked primarily with black people, children, mothers, and fathers. I entered the mission home and entered the Salt Lake Temple that same weekend that the revelation was announced, received, and voted on in conference. So I was going through the temple here in Salt Lake and into the mission home as the church was accepting the revelation on blacks. So again, my papers, my call, and my entrance in the mission field coincided exactly with the revelation. For me, this synchronicity held more meaning later on. It was only years later that I began to see the correlation, if you will, between a woman receiving a mission call and blacks receiving priesthood. The mission call carries the authority to preach the gospel, which is a priesthood function. It is inseparably connected with the office of elder in the Doctrine and Covenants. In the early church, it was a given that if you were going to preach the gospel, you had to receive the priesthood. They were simultaneous. This synchronicity speaks a spiritual truth about inclusion of both blacks in priesthood and women in priesthood in the LDS Church. It was only later, when I was preparing and researching my book, Women in Authority, that I learned the truth that a mission call and mission service is, in fact, a form of priesthood for women in the LDS Church in several ways, and that one does receive the priesthood in the calling and in the temple endowment and in the missionary service. And I'll mention that a little bit later. Right now I want to read the revelation, and then I want to talk about some of the parallels. The revelation, which came June 8th, 1978, reads as follows. This is the revelation on blacks and priesthood. As we have witnessed, it says, "Dear brethren," So I guess that includes Sistrin of the church. As we have witnessed the expansion of the work of the Lord over the earth, we have been grateful that people of many nations have responded to the message of the restored gospel and have joined the church in ever-increasing numbers. This in turn has inspired us with a desire to extend to every worthy member of the church all of the privileges and blessings which the gospel affords. Aware of the promises made by the prophets and presidents of the church who have preceded us, that at some time in God's eternal plan, all of our brethren who are worthy may receive the priesthood and witness the faithfulness, and witnessing the faithfulness of those from whom the priesthood has been withheld. We have pleaded long and earnestly in behalf of these, our faithful brethren, spending many hours in the upper room of the temple supplicating the Lord for divine guidance. He has heard our prayers and by revelation has confirmed that the long-promised day has come when every faithful, worthy man in the church may receive the holy priesthood with power to exercise its divine authority and enjoy with his loved ones every blessing that flows therefrom, including the blessings of the temple. Accordingly, all worthy male members of the church may be ordained to the priesthood without regard for race or color. Priesthood leaders are instructed to follow the policy of carefully interviewing all candidates for ordination to either the Aaronic or Melchizedek priesthood to ensure that they meet the established standards for worthiness. We declare with soberness that the Lord has now made known his will for the blessing of all his children throughout the earth, who will hearken to the voice of his authorized servants and prepare themselves to receive every blessing of the gospel. Sincerely yours, the First Presidency. By contrast, I wanted to read a little bit from my mission call, which, you know, coincided with it. September 1st, 1978, Miss Maxine Hanks. Dear Sister Hanks, you are hereby called to serve as a missionary of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints to labor in the Florida-Tampa mission. You should report to the Salt Lake Missionary Home at 75 East North Temple on Saturday, October 7th, 1978. You have been recommended as one worthy to represent the Lord in proclaiming the restored gospel. You will be an official representative of the church. As such, you will be expected to maintain highest standards of conduct and appearance by keeping the commandments, living mission rules, and following the counsel of your mission president. You will also be expected to devote all your time and attention to serving the Lord, leaving behind all other personal affairs. As you do these things, the Lord will bless you, and you will become an effective advocate and messenger of the truth. We place in you our confidence and pray that the Lord will help you meet your responsibilities. The Lord will reward the goodness of your life. Greater blessings and more happiness than you have yet experienced await you as you humbly and prayerfully serve the Lord in this labor of love among his children. We ask that you send your written response promptly, endorsed by the presiding officer of the ward where you live. Sincerely, Spencer W. Kimball. For me, that synchronicity led to a book, which led to an excommunication, which led to being here today. And I think there's a tremendous amount of spiritual power in all of that. Now to look at just a few of the parallels that I see between the priesthood for blacks and priesthood for women. Both groups, blacks and women, have experienced a fluctuation in their inclusion in priesthood blessings and ecclesiastical approval by church leaders, a fluctuation resulting in an on and off pattern over the years. The LDS Church has a pattern over the decades of being both pro and anti-feminist, as well as both pro and anti-black at different times. These changing attitudes directly reflect the changes in church leaders and in those church leaders' personal attitudes toward women and blacks. These changing personal attitudes or beliefs directly affected LDS policy and doctrine and rhetoric on both women and blacks, in spite of attributions to higher or divine authority or God's will. So the fluctuations themselves in the attitudes and in the policy toward both blacks and women stand as evidence that church policy on women and blacks not only can change, but it does change, and it has changed, and that it may relate as much or more to individual male leaders as it does to God's will. This itself is a key parallel between women and blacks and their status in relationship to church priesthood, and it makes a comparison between the two groups relevant. because the policy on priesthood has changed for both women and blacks in the past, and again in the more recent future, it can change. Also, because black men did finally receive full fellowship in the priesthood, it follows that women could too. And because the revelation that lifted the ban on priesthood for black men came partly due to social influences, again, it stands to reason that a lifting of the ban on women's priesthood might also result partly due to social influences. I think that there's no escaping these obvious historical realities. So the parallels and the historical fluctuations give more credence to the notion that the status of women and priesthood will change than detract. Gosh, I have so much and I don't have time to get into it all. I'm going to have to... How are we doing on time?
This is a one-hour session.
Yeah, so...
You've got 10, 15 more.
I'm going to have to skip over a whole lot of material. I just wanted to kind of summarize really quickly, because I can't go into it in detail, but just a few of those fluctuations. Basically, during the formative years of the church in the 1830s, you do see some inclusion and participation of both women and blacks welcomed as part of the Restoration. For example, in 1830, Emma was ordained to exhort the church, and women were active participants in the gifts of the Spirit and preaching the gospel and speaking in tongues and receiving visions and revelations. And I'll get into that a little more in a minute. Likewise, blacks were given free status in the formative years of the church. In 1832, the first LDS publication welcomed free blacks to Mormonism in the church was anti-slavery, which created problems for the Mormons in Missouri and was one of the reasons they were kicked out. But then in the 1840s, you see a major shift for both women and blacks. You see, at first, women receiving more priesthood opportunity and blessings and authority, and then in 1844-45, they lose a great deal, at least the ability to practice. Also, with blacks, you see some fluctuation. You see Joseph Smith somewhat shifting on his policy toward blacks. At first, Joseph starts to, in Nauvoo, accept slavery, and then he kind of waffles. He also observes a kind of a peaceful emancipation policy. But then when Joseph Smith dies, things get a lot worse for both women and blacks because of Brigham Young's own sexism and racism. You see restrictions placed on women, and you see a much more racist attitude and policy toward blacks coming from Brigham Young, especially in Utah. And again, I don't have time to go into a lot of this because I want to get more to the priesthood aspects. But I just want to note the fluctuations. In Utah, in fact, slavery becomes legal and accepted. And women struggle without the Relief Society and without opportunity to express or exercise priesthood until the 1860s when they start to, the Relief Society comes back and they start to experience more of those opportunities. And fluctuations continue. Women, of course, gain ground in the 1880s and 90s and the turn of the century, but then they lose it after the turn of the century. And again, likewise, the rhetoric on women and blacks fluctuates according to the church leader and his particular views. Women's status and really ebbs and flows through the 1930s and 50s to the 70s. Where you see a major change again for both blacks and women is in the 1970s. Women's last gasp of energy comes in the 60s and 70s, and then in 1970, women's status in relationship to ecclesiastical authority suffers a very large blow with the ending of the Relief Society magazine, the ending of the Relief Society's autonomy, and the release of, Bell Spafford in 1972, I think it was. Whereas conversely, in the 60s and 70s, blacks are finally, thanks to the civil rights movement and also some progressive ideas and in the church, and also the expansion of the church into foreign countries where more people of black ancestry are participating and wanting to participate in temple blessings, you see an increasing push for blacks to receive greater inclusion and equal status, so that this this sort of climax occurs in the 70s with women suffering the greatest blow to their power and their ecclesiastical authority, and blacks finally receiving inclusion in 1978. This interesting comparison is further pronounced when you look at the excommunication of Sonia Johnson 1 year after blacks received the priesthood. So that you have the most profound symbol of inclusion of blacks in the church in 1978, counterbalanced by the most profound symbol of the exclusion and discrimination against women the following year in 1979. Anyway, that's just a very, very brief overview. I want to get to a few of the specific parallels. Both black priesthood and women's priesthood have precedent in early church history for limited ordination and exercise of priesthood. Both were recipients of Joseph Smith's intent to include both blacks and women in the priesthood. And this inclusion for both was limited and situational and isolated and specific, yet it was there. And it stands in LDS history like a blueprint waiting to be fulfilled. With blacks, you have the early limited ordinations of men like Elijah Abel and Walker Lewis in the 1830s, black men who were ordained by Joseph Smith to the priesthood. You also have a wonderful account by Jane Manning James of her urging church leaders to allow temple blessings for blacks, and some interesting experiences that she had. Likewise, in the early first 20 years of the church, you have limited authorization and expression of women's priesthood. In the 1830s, you have women giving blessings, performing washings and anointings, laying on of hands, all of the things Linda Newell and others, Mike Quinn, have mentioned. And in 1842, you have the Relief Society. Really, Mormon women receive limited amounts of priesthood in four ways during the first 20 years. In the 1830s, with the gifts of the Spirit, the washings, anointings, and blessings. In 1842, with the Relief Society, which was a form of the priesthood in the sense that it was envisioned as a kingdom of priests that would move parallel to the male priesthood quorums. And in particular, the reason why I see the Relief Society as a kind of a priesthood order is because I really think that's what Joseph Smith intended in a very backhanded way. When I read Michael Homer's work on Joseph Smith and Masonry and his institution of a Masonic lodge in Nauvoo, it becomes very clear that the Women's Relief Society was not just a ladies' temperance aid society. It was a very intentional attempt by Joseph to thwart the Masonic lodges by installing a female order of women, a Masonic-styled order. And so in a way, I think Joseph Smith was trying to shock or up-run the Masonic leaders of his day by including, by not only patterning the Mormon temple ceremony after the Masonic ceremony and coming up with his own version of the Masonic ceremony, but by then including women in the Masonic order, which the Masons did not allow. That was a cardinal sin to allow women into the Masonic order, and I think Joseph intentionally set up the Relief Society as a kind of female Masonic order. In 1843, then, the Mormon women also receive the temple endowment or induction into the Holy Order of Melchizedek Priesthood, as Mike Quinn has articulated. Again, receiving a measure of priesthood. And then in 1850, Louisa Barnes Pratt is called, ordained, set apart to serve as a missionary, a full-time missionary. And it was seen as an ordination, and she was given the authority to give blessings with oil. So we see these ways in which blacks and women do receive some measure of priesthood in the early church. And then there is, again, this kind of waffling and shifting and loss and question and confusion about what they have, what they don't have over the decades, the subsequent decades. Some other just interesting, I'm going to try to race through and get to a few more of these. There's so many things I want to mention. Both black and female priesthood are theological and doctrinal. They have basis in Mormon theology and doctrine and scripture. they're givens for a couple of reasons quickly. In the Doctrine and Covenants, it is spelled out that Mormon women will be equal with men, that they are in the celestial kingdom, they are gods with all power, all glory. There's no distinction between men and women. And the, of course, the temple endowment is anointing you for that role, toward that role. Also, in the Book of Mormon, the scripture that was used in the quite often in conjunction with the revelation on blacks and priesthood is, of course, that scripture in 2 Nephi, which is really ironic. The scripture is, in referring to the priesthood, it says, he inviteth all, well, not referring to the priesthood specifically, but this scripture is used in conjunction with the revelation on priesthood. He inviteth them all to come into him and partake of his goodness, and he denieth none that come unto him, black and white, bond and free, male and female. And he remembereth the heathen, and all are alike unto God, both Jew and Gentile. So women are a part of that equation. This was used in conjunction as with the revelation on blacks and priesthood as a basis. And Bruce R. McConkie, in his essay about the revelation on blacks and priesthood, talks at length, which I don't have time to read, talks at length about those words in that scripture. And he ends his entire essay with those words in talking about this new revelation on blacks and priesthood. He says, we talk about the scriptures being unfolded, and then he refers to this scripture. Well, he said, it is the 11th hour, it is the Saturday night of time, and in this 11th hour the Lord has given the blessings of the gospel to the last group of laborers in the vineyard. Of course, it's not quite the last group. Women seem to be lagging behind. You know, in terms of the temple, I wanted to mention something else. Well, let me mention a couple other things, and then I want to mention the temple. Both black priesthood and female priesthood were limited, but there was no revelation given revoking either one. They were both simply limited by rhetoric and policy. So they both continued to exist until a time when those limitations could be lifted, which is another interesting parallel. In neither case was there a revoking of scripture or the scriptural basis. In both cases, the restrictions were specific to, again, leaders' biases, particularly Brigham Young. Both black priesthood and women's priesthood were deferred or relegated to the Lord's timetable, open-ended but left to the discretion of God rather than men. Which is interesting because they always fall back on the Lord's timetable, but they don't acknowledge that that timetable is received and discerned by men, and that it might have more to do with man's timetable than God's. Also, since the Lord did finally resolve this question for the blacks in 1978, that begs the question, when will he resolve the woman question? There's a curious paradoxical connection between blacks and women's priesthood in the temple that actually makes a stronger case for women's priesthood. Since blacks couldn't, when blacks couldn't have the priesthood, they couldn't participate in the temple because the temple is a priesthood ordinance. Yet white women could participate in the temple. They've always been allowed to participate in the temple ceremonies. So the temple conveys the priesthood endowment upon participants, which is why blacks were not allowed to participate. So the fact that blacks were not allowed to receive the temple endowment stands as mute proof that women do receive priesthood via the temple ceremony. Once black men were given the priesthood, they and their families were allowed to enter the temple and participate in its ceremonies fully. So in a stunningly inadvertent way, the issuing of black priesthood proved that women do receive the priesthood. I've got so many other points, and I'm sure I'm running out of, am I out of time?
Yeah.
Close. The church focus on minority groups would naturally extend to women, with the emphasis on Native American inclusion and black inclusion It follows that there should be a specific emphasis placed on women's inclusion. And I think that that has been happening to some extent since the 1980s, because the church has been aware that they're losing women and that there is a disconnect for women and the church. I want to hit the issue of anachronism, because ultimately anachronism seems to be a more powerful force in righting wrongs in the church than almost any other. To some extent, it was the sheer anachronism of Mormon racism in 1978, a decade after the civil rights movement had pricked the American conscience into removing racist barriers for blacks, that finally forced the issue of black priesthood in Mormonism. It was simply too embarrassing to be so out of sync with the larger culture, which was leaving Mormonism rapidly behind in the dust in 1978. Given the other reasons and explanations, which of course include revelation and the baptism and membership and activity of blacks in foreign countries, still any segregation of any kind, including priesthood segregation, was unthinkable by 1978. And so the sheer anachronism of Mormon segregation or discrimination was becoming too embarrassing to continue. Likewise, I think that barring women from priesthood in a progressive American culture where women have been advancing in every field since the 1960s and 70s is a form of sexism that is rapidly becoming anachronistic. Mormon stereotypic gender roles all of the 1950s are so outmoded in today's society that even young Mormon teens and women would find them strange today. Young LDS women are routinely graduating from college, pursuing careers, delaying their families, having less children, taking feminism for granted, and doing cutting-edge feminist work. Their exclusion from priesthood is going to make sense less and less. Ultimately, after all the Mormon feminists have tried and failed, what may likely finally end Mormon sexism is a simple anachronism, an old-fashioned sexism that is utterly quaint and out of place in today's world. Today, Mormonism is rapidly reaching the same social saturation point regarding sexism and the subordination of women that I think it reached in 1978 or in the late 70s. So the likelihood of the church having to right that disjuncture will increase with every passing year, and we can't underestimate social pressure. In terms of future forecast, I wanted to sort of paraphrase what Nadine said in Dialogue years ago. When was your article published in Dialogue?
I think it was published in 1981.
81, okay. I was thinking it was the 70s. And I should let her quote it, but she said something to the effect that if the brethren would pray in the temple on behalf of women as hard as they had prayed for blacks, women would have the priesthood. And I think that's a very salient point. Actually, if there was ever a time in the church that resembles that window of opportunity in 1978, which lifted the ban on black priesthood, I think it is today. Why? For a couple of reasons. The current LDS church president, Gordon B. Hinckley, who in many ways I think resembles Spencer W. Kimball, and the general American sociocultural climate. I think that Gordon B. Hinckley resembles Spencer W. Kimball in a number of ways: a certain pragmatic sensibility, progressiveness, goodwill, positive attitude, receptiveness to change, and a multicultural focus, as well as a desire to do the right thing, at least to be seen doing the right thing. I think that Gordon B. Hinckley is truly open to change and embraces progress as much as he dares or feels is viable, in ways that Mormon prophets don't usually embrace change. And so I see a real similar openness or readiness to change. I think that he is capable of making the kind of pragmatic change for women that Spencer W. Kimball made for blacks. Just as Spencer W. Kimball was focused on the expansion of Mormonism among other cultures, likewise, especially in North and South America, likewise, Gordon B. Hinckley is focused on the expansion of Mormonism among other cultures around the world. He's also, both men were very keen to be inclusive and multicultural, and both have a specific, unique appreciation for diversity and at least a spoken desire to embrace new people and ideas. I think Gordon B. Hinckley actually stands on the brink of unparalleled opportunity for righting the wrongs against Mormon women. He could easily be this, become, if he so desired, the Spencer W. Kimball of our time. Eventually, women's progress will come anyway, whether he does anything about it or not. And when it does come, people will wonder why it was ever any other way, just as today we look back and wonder why we ever excluded blacks from priesthood. People then will look back and see today's church leaders as sexist and blind to the obvious equality of women. I fear that history will not be kind to those leaders. But Gordon B. Hinckley could act now, before the inevitable conclusion, and in so doing, he would become a hero, simply because of the timing. I hope and pray that he might consider this possibility, not only for himself to make the greatest contribution of his life to the church and the greatest contribution in recent memory, but also on behalf of women, so that finally Mormon women will be restored to their true and proper status in the LDS Church. Thank you.
Thank you, Maxine. That her paper and her comments give us a lot to think about. And as Maxine sent me, I think very close to the same draft that you read from.
Unfortunately,
the paper draft to review, it gave me plenty of things to think about too. The point where I wasn't quite sure how I would like to respond. One quick comment, I think perhaps for Elder McConkie in the laborers of the vineyard, the women were home cooking dinner, and that's why they weren't the laborers in the vineyard. In June of 1978, when the declaration about blacks in the priesthood came out, I was 8 years old. I don't have a lot of recollection of the letter being read in sacrament meeting, as I'm sure it was. The occasion for me was marked by a question to my grandmother, who was in the same ward that we were in, to my grandmother and my aunt. There was a family in the ward with a son who was around my age, who was one of my brothers and my cousin's best friends. And the family had left church early that day. And I had heard something that I didn't quite understand as an 8-year-old about why they had left the church and why they'd gone home early. And when I asked my aunt and my grandmother what had happened after church that day at our family dinner, they explained to me that that Ross, this boy who was around my age, his father didn't agree with what had been said in church that day about blacks in the priesthood, and that they wouldn't be coming back to church. That's what his father had said. And that, it wasn't until later that I understood that that was about racism, and that that was about a family who couldn't change along with the church's changes and along with the gradual revelation of a fuller gospel and a truer and a freer gospel. The issue of blacks in the priesthood was something that I never in my adult life had to wrestle with from a how do I believe this or accept this today situation. It was more something that was difficult to explain, but it was in the past. It was kind of like polygamy, a more recent shame like polygamy. On the other hand, the issue of women in the priesthood is something that at various times in my life has been a much more personal issue for me to contend with and struggle with, because it has and does continue to affect me. During my undergraduate experience career at BYU, I was involved in helping to found Voice, which at the time was a student group aimed at addressing and considering gender issues. Coupled with frankly a wonderful mission experience, and I guess a lot of positive experiences, did a lot to kind of resolve, at least for my own personal theology, this issue of women in the priesthood. And it continued then and continues today to be a sort of puzzlement and frustration about why the church doesn't acknowledge that wonderful and empowering understanding more broadly. But it helped. It helped empower me to I guess work it out between me and my God. This issue of women in the priesthood. Do I agree with the current stance of the church and the official line of on women in the priesthood? No. And like I said, I'm uncomfortable with the idea that it is, as Maxine said, a taboo issue. Do I feel like it's taboo everywhere? No. In fact, in my home, my parents together practice priesthood ordinances. And I think that is also a place that, for me personally, this issue is something that's much more comfortable and perhaps empowering because of what I feel empowered to do and taught to do, prepared to do in my life. That said, as we look at the comparison, the very compelling comparison between blacks in the priesthood and women in the priesthood, gave me pause for that. Think about what are the original myths that led us, led the church, led these beliefs to where they are. They both go back to the creation myth, the myth of Cain, the mark of Cain, which is, by many accounts, kind of the beginning of the problems that people of color have experienced. That was resolved in 1978 from a theological perspective for everyone in the church. The issue of Adam and Eve and her role is an older part of the myth and one that has yet to be undone. Women in the church today have many burning issues. In addition to the idea of women in the priesthood, women struggle with depression, with how to be a better Christian day by day, with how to be a mother, how to be a wife, how to be a woman but not a mother or a wife, how to balance life demands, how to be your greatest potential, what God has created for you to do. And often it is beyond the bounds of what the young women's classes prepare us for, what the Relief Society prepares us for. These are all burning issues and pressing life issues for many women. And for many women, these are the issues more so than women in the priesthood that keep them up at night or have them struggling. But how might many of these be compounded or related to the issue of women in the priesthood? What greater sense of empowerment might a greater acknowledgement of women and their role in the priesthood give to women as they struggle with these and many other issues? To that point, the church's current policy does not, for me, delegitimize the church or its leadership. But it is, for me, I think, as for Maxine, simply a matter of time. And perhaps it is in man's time, perhaps it is in God's time. But in 1978, the revelation taught us that there is hope and that there is the possibility of revelation and change. Until then, for me, there is my personal theology and relationship with God. And like other strong women, I can work to change and to act and to share in the blessings of the priesthood as my God has endowed me to do. Thank you.
We've only got a couple of minutes left. The quote that Maxine was quoting, some of you may not know, but in 1981, Dialogue published an article that I wrote about women in priesthood. I think it was probably the first time anybody raised the issue. I guess I was ahead of the curve and therefore didn't get in trouble for writing it. And then it was republished last summer, and I think I'm behind the curve, and so so I didn't get in trouble either time. but the quote was, although I don't have it with me, I quoted the press release that has been canonized as official declaration too, where they said, we've spent many hours on our knees in the upper room of the temple pleading long and hard on behalf of our faithful brethren. And so I quoted that and then said that I wished for the time when they would spend many hours in the upper room of the temple pleading long and hard on behalf of their faithful sisters. And someday I suppose that time will come. And now I'll just turn the time over to you if you have any questions. Would you like to come to the microphone? So it'll get on the tape.
I'm not sure if I have a question, comment, or concern, but I have to voice it. I'm actually working, this subject really interests me because I'm working on a documentary which is called The 11th Hour, and it's about blacks in the LDS Church. And I kind of came up with like the idea, and Richard Dutcher is actually helping me do this. And thinking about when I read this about this dialogue, I was interested how this related, and I'm still trying to actually get it. And this is why: it was mentioned that that before blacks obviously could hold the priesthood. Obviously, hold up. Let me preface this for a second. Ben's actually voice. I was the student body president at BYU last year, and so I've been to the voice meetings because we had to keep a watch on you guys. Just to let you know. And so, actually, no. I'm actually here because I graduated, so it's fine now. But in mentioning that, what I don't understand, and I think what we see as a church sometimes, we look at priesthood as a temporal issue. And that's an issue that many people in the world look at the church and the priesthood issue as a temporal issue. That's something that I don't look at it as, and that's something that our film will not be about, is it being a temporal issue. I think the aspect of actually blacks not having the priesthood is a racial issue. But what I do feel is important to discuss about the priesthood is understanding that the priesthood allows blacks, whites, whoever, now to receive their temple blessings, and those blessings prepares them to enter into the kingdom of God. And so blacks were not receiving the priesthood pre-78, and it was actually saying that blacks could not go to heaven. This was obviously not said about women, okay? I think that's a huge difference. Blacks not being able to go into the temple, into the celestial realm, is telling them that you cannot receive the blessings that whites receive as far as going into enter the kingdom of God. That's where I see the difference. I don't think there's ever been told, or even in comparison of the way of saying that women could not go into the kingdom of God. And that's kind of where I'm confused at. And so if you could explain that would be wonderful for me in actually understanding. I think that was it.
Thanks for that comment. As I said at the beginning, this is a very preliminary paper, and I was very interested in people's comments and suggestions. And I did touch on that point in the presentation, that there was a big difference between the fact that blacks could not enter the temple and women could. And so I did touch on that, but I appreciate the aspect of that you've brought to my attention.
White women could not go.
Right. Sorry, did I say that wrong? I meant...
You just said women.
I'm sorry, white women.
If black people say blacks can have the priesthood, and
right.
No, it's black men who can have the priesthood.
Right, exactly. But both black men and women, though, were not able to enter the temple, is what I mean. But anyway, to your point, that further illustrates the difference I mentioned at the very beginning of my presentation when I said in many ways I did not even want to compare women, white women, or women as a group to blacks as a group. And I outlined those reasons why they're very different, and that I was only looking at women's priesthood and black's priesthood in relationship to their relationship to the LDS hierarchy. So it's important to note both the differences between the policy on blacks and priesthood, and blacks in general, and women in priesthood. There are differences, and that's the most crucial difference, which you've pointed out. And yet at the same time, there are numerous similarities. And I think that we benefit from really being aware of both. So I really appreciate your comment. And I agree with you wholeheartedly. Even though there are some parallels that which I've mentioned. Okay,
there was a comment over here, and I think it'll have to be our last one
okay. Based
on time consideration.
We ran out of time.
Okay.
I don't know, but could a black woman marry a white woman in the temple?
She couldn't marry a woman. There are no gay marriages in the temple. Could a black woman marry a could a black since the revelation, but I don't think before. Is that right, Mike? Previous to the revelation, a black woman could not marry a white man in the temple. Yeah. But since then, it has happened. Okay. Any other quick questions? Marion? Come on.
I'm sitting here taking over Nadine's job.
And you've certainly covered that these two groups aren't to be equated, Maxine, but I think the political situation is very different too. Not that there aren't many outraged women, but in the 40s and 50s, the black question was the question among all young people I knew. It was the question in every institute, in every university where there was an institute. There were prominent intellectual men, Lowell Benyon, Sterling McMurrin, Lynn, Brother Lyon, all leading this crusade because the injustice, the immorality of the position was so blatant. I don't think there's that kind of groundswell now over this question, because the fact is the Mormon Church, the rank and file members were racist. There's just no question on that. I don't think you can say as clearly that the Mormon rank and file are sexist, though it's true, it's just more subtle. Mm-hmm. So I think that it's going to depend, since Mormon women don't seem to be rising to the occasion, that it's going to depend on the anachronistic quality you mm-hmm. mentioned.
Thank you, excellent point.
I'm going to have the last word. And I think that instead of seeing a movement within the church to empower women, that on this, as occurred with the blacks, with black men, I think that on this issue, the movement is that young women are voting with their feet and leaving the church. And I think that's more invisible to us than activism. But I think it's probably not invisible to the church's hierarchy. I think they know very well what's happening to young women and young men, too, for that matter. And it goes along with the anachronism. But when I think that this is so far in the future before anything's going to happen, I think, well, maybe not. Because maybe the one thing that will get them to act is the feeling of losing members and losing growth, and that's very important to them. So I think when one of the other things I was thinking of when Maxine was talking was before they had the revelation about black men and the priesthood, they had to come to a point where the president of the church could convince the whole quorum. I do think President Hinckley is very forward-looking, but I think that there are other members that would not go along with it, and that it would be a major point of contention. And I think we'll probably have to go to a few more funerals before we can move on. Thank you, Maxine. Thanks. And Julie.